morning I'd like to welcome the Setter family to our fellowship. Scott has been ministering at Forest Gate for the last several months. He comes to the PCA from the OPC and was cleared through Presbytery back in October, is it, Scott? 2012. So he's been in our Presbytery now for about a year or so. We'd like to welcome the Setter family. Scott grew up in Pueblo for some of his early life, and he was commenting on how Pueblo West wasn't when he knew of it last, and now it's a different thing. So we welcome Scott back. I'm going to read the text this morning that Scott will be preaching from. If you'll turn in your scriptures to Philippians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. This is the Word of God. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another is more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance In appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
I appreciate the opportunity to be with you this morning. As was said a moment ago, when I lived in Pueblo, to give you an example, when I was in 8th grade, we used to play a school called Pinion Middle School. You know the Pinion truck stop? The kids from Pueblo West used to have to go way up there to go to school. And the state actually condemned the building. It's kind of forced District 70's hand, and so they built Pueblo West Middle School. My family, my grandparents lived on East 11th Street at Queens, and so I grew up in this area, and I'm very happy to be back. My wife, Amy, went to Ellicott High School, used to Colorado Springs, so we're both natives. Isn't that odd? And my family are both from Colorado. My dad's family's from northern Colorado. And my mom's family is from here. My mom was born at Parkview Hospital. So we are very familiar with your culture. We are very familiar with a lot of the people. And we are very happy to be here with you this morning. Let's look to God's Word. You know, you look at this passage. This passage is most likely very familiar to a lot of us. Maybe we memorized it as children. Maybe we memorized it as adults. But to theologians, it is actually a passage that causes all sorts of conflict and even consternation. Argument is made over it. But is it simply a passage for memorization so that we can spout it off or even sing it? Or is it something much more practical? Something much more than something to blog about or to argue over? I submit to you, this is a very important passage in your lives, in the lives of you as a body, as a church, and as individuals. This is a life-changing passage. It's one of those passages in the Christian life that is very necessary. It needs to help us live our lives before a holy God as His covenant people. Heavenly Father, we ask You this morning to come among us. By the power of Your Spirit, illumine us. Open our minds. Open our hearts. Help us to understand what it is that You would communicate to us this morning. But Father, above all, have Your Spirit come among this group. Encourage them. Build them up in their faith. Help them to realize that they're a light to this area, to a very dark area that is desperately in need of Your gospel. And that, in a way, as I have talked to people and found out that they're from all over the region, help them to realize that You have strategically placed them to do Your will and to show Your grace to people who are desperately in need of it. Now bless us, bless our thinking, and bless Your word. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. The first thing that we're going to look at is this first set of four verses. It really is the crux of what's going on here. But it's the essence of unity that is discussed. These verses bring us a strong and very, very poignant appeal from Paul. He's appealing us to be unified. Come on, people. Now, we're dealing with the Philippian church here. This is a very solid church for all accounts. In all of the other epistles, Paul has to point out things. When you look at what he says in Galatians, they really have a lot of difficulties. Corinthians, same way. Either they're living any way they want, or then they're overdoing it and beating each other up. And so Paul is always chiding them or trying to get them back on the right path. But not with the Philippians. With the Philippians, it's more subtle. And so that's what we're drawn to in this passage. The idea of the "if" in this passage, in verse 1, is not a maybe. So maybe if you have this, then this results. Or possibly. You've got to understand the Greek language. The Greek language, there is the idea of "if" can be "if, then, maybe," "if, then, yes," or "if, then, no." Not going to happen. In this case, it's better translated by the word "since." Since there is encouragement in Christ, since you have this already present in your life, then make my joy complete. We have this. And this unifies us. By being encouraged through Christ's presence, Jesus is among us. He's working. He's doing His will. And we ought to be encouraged by that. We ought to know that He cares and that He wants His church built and that He wants to encourage us and build us up in our faith so that we have an impact in our world. Secondly, in this verse, since there is certain comfort from His love. We love Him because He first loved us. This is the most powerful love in the world. It's more powerful than any other love. It's the supreme love, and it must be shared. We can't just hoard it among ourselves or hoard it to ourselves. We must share this love. We must express it to our fellow believers. We must show them Christ's love. It demands that we share it. And since we have certain communion or fellowship of the Spirit, in other words, this is a real relationship that is brought about by the Holy Spirit. We have this precious relationship with one another. These things are present because the Spirit is at work. If you go to the book of Ephesians, especially in chapter 4, you'll see that the Holy Spirit is at work in the church, gifting people, giving people the ability to proclaim the truth and also to minister the truth, and giving us the ability to minister to one another in the body of Christ, fitting us together. We all have a purpose. He's brought all of you here to minister to one another. That's the beauty of the church, is that even though the world's full of conflict and trouble and trial, the church should be a place of refuge and joy and sweet communion. Because the Holy Spirit, that's what He's doing. He's making us one. You got to get used to these people that you're sitting around. You're going to have to spend eternity with them. So, that's what the Holy Spirit's about. He's building unity into the church. And anybody that fights against that is fighting against Him. It's a bad thing to do. Because nobody fights against God and wins. God will accomplish His purpose. He's sovereign. And since you have affection and compassion, how do we have affection and compassion? Because Jesus gives it to us. How do I love sinners? I can't. I can't do this. This love thing for sinners. Only Jesus can love sinners. Only Jesus can love and care for you and me. How does He do it? Because of His decree. He chose us. And so He loves us. And for those He places that love upon, we have the ability to share that love and to have compassion for people. That's diaconate. That's how we all fit into that diaconate, that deacon ministry, where we pour out that love, that compassion on others. We see their need and we help them and we meet that need. Verse 2. You think we're going really slow, but we'll speed up here in a minute. Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same thinking. What? Oh, you mean I have to think? You mean I have to be a cookie cutter? You mean I have to think all the same as everybody else? And no, that's not what he's talking about. Have the same love. Agreeing with each other. With one way of thinking. See, what he wants is to think God's thoughts after him. Think God's way. That's being of the same mind. Be unified in purpose. Be unified in grace. And he repeats this over and over again. Paul does this a lot. He repeats himself because he knows how dull of thought we are. And because we desperately need our minds renewed. We need to have our minds sponged and made over again, like in Romans 12:2. That we need our minds transformed. And that transforms our lives. The disciples were having problems. The Pharisees were having problems with his disciples because they were eating with unwashed hands. And Jesus says to him, no, hold on, guys, hold on. Really. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out. A person's filthy mouth. Or a person's bad attitude. That's what defiles a person. Not what they put in their body. Do nothing because of... Now he goes negative on us. He's been positive for the last little bit. Now he goes negative on us in verse 3. Do nothing because of selfish ambition or baseless arrogance. What's he mean? You know what selfish ambition is, don't you? It's the person at work who says, I don't care what I have to do. I'm going to get that promotion and I'm going to be in charge of you. And I don't care if I have to destroy you to do it. Or the person in politics who uses shady, underhanded behavior to advance them or their cause. We might be possibly seeing some of that in El Paso County in our sheriff's race. Who knows? Kind of looks like that from the outside. A little bit of funny, underhanded stuff. But see, that's the way the world works. It shouldn't be that way in the church, but see, we're human. We're sinners. We do stuff like this. So what happens? Well, we get a person who, they want to be in charge so desperately that they'll do anything to get there. It's almost scary. Maybe you haven't seen that among yourselves, but it happens, believe me. And baseless arrogance. It doesn't have to be the person who wants to be in power. It just might be the person who thinks, hey, look at me. Notice me. I'm better at this than you. I want everybody to notice me and I want everybody to praise me, pat me on the back. Both of these behaviors hinder unity. They keep us from being unified. Because both of these types of persons don't realize the damage they're doing by their behavior. They don't care about Christ's care for others because they're too busy caring for themselves. But with humility, now this is the hard one, consider each other of more value than yourselves. This is tough. This is a tough idea. And yet, that's what we're to do. We're to elevate other people. We're to value them more than even what we think of ourselves. And the self-esteem crowds will say, well, you're supposed to value yourself. Well, he doesn't say you don't value yourself. You do that naturally as a sinner. I value me. I don't like hitting my thumb with a hammer. I value me. I like to feed me. You can tell. But the point is that we look at other people and we say, what's important? Me or them? And the love of Christ says they are. We put their needs ahead of ours. We put them ahead of us. And we love and serve them. That's difficult. The cure for selfishness is a different attitude toward those around us. We need an attitude adjustment. We need God to change our hearts so we think about them instead of us. Verse 4, do not only examine your own affairs, but examine the affairs of others. You say, that's being nosy. No, it's not. What he's intending to do is to help us understand how to value other people. If we sit around and we only talk about us, and we don't ask, well, what about you? What do you do? What's up with you? How are you today? And we didn't actually value that conversation. Actually ask them the next week, how are you? What happened with whatever they said? Value them enough to care about their needs, their concern. That's why I believe in follow-up prayer requests. If you're going to pray for something and then you don't say anything about it ever again, was it really valid? Follow up. Let us know how things are going. And now we see why Paul doesn't just drop it there. He doesn't just give a command and not illustrate it. He comes back and says why and gives us a foundation for this unity. And that's the best way to encourage us to live in this way, in humility before Christ and before the world, is to give us Jesus as the ultimate example. And so, how does he do it? He says, have this attitude. Have this way of thinking that Jesus did. Get the point. How do we have that? And this could either be one of two things or both. It could either be a personal attitude, that we have this attitude of humility, or it could be that it's a corporate attitude where we all have this attitude toward each other within the church. I think it's rather both. In our relationships in the church, we have to be humble. We have to have humility. Because we're sinners. If we don't, we're going to have trouble. Have that attitude that Christ Jesus also had, who being in form God, as the creed, the Nicene Creed says, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. You see, before he was incarnate, before he was born of the Virgin, before all of that happened, he was still God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. See, that's the Creator God. The second person of the Trinity. The Son. Eternally begotten of the Father. Full of grace and truth. If anybody in the universe deserves to be is worthy of our worship and our praise and our honor and our glory, it's Jesus, right? If anybody has the right to boast or to set himself in a position, it's Jesus. And he did not think of equality with God something to be held by force or to be seized. It's stronger than just grasping. It's clinging to it with both fists and hanging on for dear life. That's the idea. And Paul may be intentionally referring back to Adam. Looking at Adam and saying, this is what Adam tried to do with the fall. He was tempted by Satan to be like God. And he fell into that temptation. But he didn't become like God. He just messed up his life. But Jesus, who had all the rights and all the privileges to himself, who could say, Here I am, here I'm God, and I don't have to deal with all of this. He didn't say that. He divested himself of his position. And this is the part that theologians want to argue over and contest. Run it on the internet. People are crazy. They'll say anything on the internet. They want to argue whether he lost his deity, what this means. Don't look at texts, you know, just a warning. When you look at the text, don't look at the text like, oh, I got a Greek word, what does it mean? Oh man, I've got some proof here for my pet theory. It's not the point. We use words in their context. My son loves the British television show Fireman Sam. And one of the characters is always taking words that were not meant to be used in one way or another. Well, I'll just give you an example. She's speaking of how scared she is, and she says, I'm absolutely putrefied. So, what happens is we take a word like kenosis, kenao, and we say of it, it means this, so it has to mean this in this passage. That's the wrong way to do it. The way we define words is we define words by how they're used in context. That's called lexicography. And so we go back and we say, okay, how's this used? Well, it's talking about Jesus humbling himself. That's the point of the passage. So how does he do that? He divests himself of his position. His glory is set aside temporarily. We see on in an amount of transfiguration how that glory comes forth, how that it was veiled, but it comes forth, and he's speaking with Moses and Elijah about his death. But he never divested himself of his deity. He stays God. So now here's the other side of it. How did he humble himself? He took the form of slave. Now the word used here is not a nice one. It's a very degrading term. At the Air Force Academy, when we speak of doulies, this is where that word comes from, the word doulos. It's the lowliest of all the slaves. In Roman eyes, the slave with this title had no rights at all. The Roman landlord, the Roman householder could kill this slave and not be prosecuted. It was just a monetary loss. He became the most disgusting of all slaves, the lowest of the low. And the image of men being nothing, being noticed, being seen in the shape of man. Okay, why does he go to that detail? Because he's just said he has the prerogative as God. So the tendency of some would be to say, well, he's all God and only very little bit man. That's what the Gnostics did. He's some kind of chromium man. And then there was the other side of it where they said, well, he was all man. And that's why you have the Chalcedonian formula. And it says, you know, that he was all God and all man without mixture. Two natures in one person. Why did we have to go to that detail? Because there's always somebody who will twist it, who will take it off to a different direction that it doesn't need to go. It's crazy how the sin nature works, but it does work that way. So we have to be very specific and very precise in our formulations. He humbled himself. That's the crux of the whole passage. It's not all of this. This is how he humbled himself. He became a slave. He became a person. He who was enthroned among the cherubim. The second person of the Trinity. The one who deserves our worship and praise becomes lowly human flesh. Why? Why would he do that? It doesn't make any sense. Unless there's a really powerful purpose. Paul uses as an example here to draw our hearts and our minds to the fact that, hey, look, this is where you're supposed to be. Because that's how Jesus was. And he had the right to boast. He had the right to be above everyone else. And he humbles himself. How much more you? How much more me? His purpose was to become obedient until the point of death. Even death by crucifixion. He used ultimate obedience. None of us have ever had to go to that point where we obeyed God to the point of death. Nobody here has been martyred or attempted to be martyred. And death by crucifixion, worst of all. Deuteronomy 21:23 curses people who are hung on trees. The Jews saw it as an absolute curse. Moses did it. It must really be bad. You don't want that done to you. And for the Roman, only the worst of the worst were hung on crosses. Roman citizens, it was illegal for a Roman citizen to be hung on a cross. They were beheaded. Shameful, disgusting way. And it was nasty. They had to break the criminal's legs in Jesus' case. But most of the time, people hung on crosses for days and days and days on end. They just stayed there until they died. And there was usually a Roman soldier hanging around to make sure that nobody took them down. That was what it was all about. The shameful death of the cross. Now we're hanging around their necks. But in Jesus' day, it was a horrible thing. A disgusting thing. So that happened to him. So God responded and gave us the realization of unity. the way in which the Romans would recognize this mind change, this way of thinking change, is the way Paul communicates this to here to us, is that our minds need to change to realize that we are humiliated now and glorified later. And that's what's being communicated here. The Romans saw that he was going to be honored for his service and his sacrifice. For this very reason, God has greatly exalted him. Or, in other words, given him exceptional honor. Now, exceptional honor to a Roman was what Caesar did for victorious generals. They might get to march through the city streets. They might get to herd their captives along. Wear the robe of Caesar. Wear his laurel crown. But Jesus was given exceptional honor by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, by the Father, and given him a name that is above every name. That exceptional honor is not simply the fact that he has a new name or he has something that's improved. It's that he was honored above all things, and that name is his reputation that should be praised and lauded by us. And how is that done? That at that name, at that reputation, that identity, every knee should bow in worship. That's the term used here. Every knee. Paul categorizes every, all knees. That's a categorical word. It's always used in a categorical way. And the context defines what all means. Every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. Everybody. No matter what your class, no matter what your creed, no matter what your race, no matter what your religion, you will bow in submission to the sovereign King of the universe. Period. Get used to that idea of sovereignty. You have to deal with it as well for eternity. Everybody's covered in this idea. And every individual agree, even the worst sinners, even the worst person you can think of, who's shaking their fist in the face of God, the worst atheist, the worst agnostic, they're going to agree that He's their sovereign. That Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that's a concept that we don't like. In modernity, in America, lordship is something that is anathema to the average person. Because it doesn't just mean that He's over us. It means He's our owner. He bought us. And He has the right to dictate to us whatever He wants us to do. He owns us. He purchased us, not with silver or gold, but with His precious blood. Understand this. Understand the concept. That's what unifies us. And it's all to God's glory. To the glory of God the Father. He has all the rights. He has all the privileges. And yet He sets them aside and then is glorified again at the end. And all glory and all praise and all honor and dominion and power go to God the Father. Because He's worthy of it. Because the whole thing was His idea in eternity. You want to give yourself a headache? Think over eternal decree. That is one unbelievably hard concept to understand and wrap your mind around. This plan of God is eternal. It's never not been in His mind. And everything that it will be carried out in it, down to the last little detail, is part of glorifying Him. He didn't put us on this earth because He was lonely. He didn't put us on this earth because, oh well, you know, this is something I want to do. He put us on this earth to glorify His great name. All, therefore, comes back to this, that we glorify God. The ultimate worship of the Father, as Jesus so often said, was what He came to do, was the will of the one who sent Him. That's what He came to do, and that's what we should do. He's the example. We're the followers. We're to have that submissive spirit as to what Jesus asks us to do. We're to have that submissive spirit. We're to serve Him and do what He wants. We are not to act as if we are self-sufficient. We're not to sit there and go, well, you know, I'm autonomous. I can do what I want. No, you can't. You've been bought. You've been purchased. You're His. But we are to work with our fellow believers to accomplish and to achieve God's kingdom purposes through the church on this earth until He's done with us. Oh, let us be unified in our Savior, and let us know His presence and be one in Christ through love and humility and faithfulness. Father, help us to understand what it is that You communicate to us through Your Word. Make us one, and help us to know the words of the prayer that we will sing soon. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.